This is the 81st sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. Isn't it wonderful that God sends missionaries around the world to preach the gospel to people that have never heard the gospel? And wouldn't it be wonderful if you were one of those missionaries? Pray to the Lord sincerely and ask Him whether or not He is calling you to go to the regions beyond. Today's message is 39 handwritten pages, and our title today is All King's Day. Please turn to Romans chapter 13. As you are turning, remember that God loves you in Christ, and please listen as I read our text in its entirety, which is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Our Father in heaven, today, as we consider the subject of government, I pray, dear Lord, that we would each put aside our personal preferences, and Lord, we would look with pure hearts to your word to see what you have to say. I pray that my explanations would be clear and accurate. Lord, I pray that conviction, if conviction is to be brought, would be brought about by the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that you are the Lord. Thank you that you are the King. Now, Lord, as we consider how we are to conduct ourselves here on earth, I pray that you'd give us understanding concerning our relationship to government through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, it took me 12 sermons to get through Romans chapter 12. I think chapter 13 is going to be a little faster, seeing as how we are covering fully one half of it today. You know that when the Bible was written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. The Bible has 66 books. The book that we are looking at right now is the book of Romans. And the book that we call Romans is actually a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, written in roughly AD 58. Now, what we call chapter 12, Paul addresses the Christian and his relationship to God in verses 1 and 2, how we relate to God, that we are to be a living sacrifice. And then in verses 3 through 8, it is how we relate to ourselves, that each person is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And then in verses 9 through 16, it is how we relate to one another. Let love be genuine. And then last week, we looked at verses 17 through 21, and it tells us how we are to relate to our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, so forth and so on. And now as we move into chapter 13, what Paul is going to discuss is how we as Christians are to relate to the government in verses 1 through 7. But before I unravel these seven verses, I need to make two disproportionately lengthy, overarching, preliminary observations about this subject as a whole. And here's the first one. I want you to notice from the text the predominance of God in relation to the government. The predominance of God in relation to the government. You know, the phrase, the separation of church and state, is a phrase which is thrown around very loosely. Now, for example, someone might suggest that a Bible verse would be cited by a lawmaker in order to make a law, and that that would in part be the rationale for the law. They might say something like, well, you know, Moses in the book of Exodus said, thou shalt not steal, and that is the basis upon which we should not allow our citizens to steal. And someone will immediately say, no, you cannot use the Bible, you cannot bring God into this because of the separation of church and state. Or someone might suggest that a prayer of thanksgiving would be offered at the dedication of a public building. And someone will say, no, 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 we cannot have prayer at this dedication. And the reason we can't have prayer at this dedication is because of the separation of church and state. It is interpreted to mean that God is not to be factored into any discussions at all regarding the state. He cannot be acknowledged according to the separation of church and state. Now, never mind the fact that the government can take a month of the year, the month of June, and acknowledge and promote and endorse and take pride in unnatural sexual relations. They can do that, but God is taboo. You see, the phrase separation of church and state doesn't mean what most people think it means. Contrary to popular belief, that phrase does not appear in the Constitution of the United States. The phrase separation of church and state appeared first in a letter written by Thomas Jefferson, our third president. He wrote this letter on January 1st, 1802, to the Danbury Baptist Association in Danbury, Connecticut. And the reason that he wrote the letter is because the Danbury Baptist Association had written a letter to him, and they were stating that they were fearful, because they were Baptist, and since they were Baptist, they were a minority, they were fearful of religious persecution by the government. And so Jefferson writes them a letter and essentially says, please don't worry, because the First Amendment to the Constitution guarantees, and here is the exact wording from Jefferson, a wall of separation between church and state. In other words, please don't worry, because the government can't come after you because you are Baptist and a minority religion. Well, to what was Jefferson referring? He was referring to the First Amendment to the Constitution, which reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, end quote. In other words, there will be no state church. If you go to England, you can go to the Church of England. You're in the United States. There is no Church of the United States because of the separation of church and state. Therefore, the U.S. government can't create an official religion, nor can they favor one religion above another. Also, the government, according to this amendment, can't stop you from practicing your preferred religion. Now, that is the point, and that is the history behind the phrase separation of church and state. And by the way, nobody ever said or wrote separation of church and state. What actually said was the separation between church and state. That's what it does mean. Here's what it does not mean. Separation of church and state does not mean that God is to be gagged and silenced as if he were unwelcome in government matters. God is welcome everywhere in his universe. Parents, perhaps you have experienced this. Your child will become angry with you. The child will go into their room, and you will go into the room, try to talk to the child, and the child will say, "You stay out. This is my room." Well, I'm paying the electricity in your room, so therefore I am allowed in your room. There is nowhere in my house where I am unwelcome. And in the same way, there is nowhere in God's universe where he is unwelcome. I want you to notice the predominance, the over-the-top predominance of God, G-O-D, in these verses. Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from G-O-D, God. Also in verse 1, those that exist, the authorities that exist, have been instituted by G-O-D, God. Verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resist what G-O-D, God, has appointed. Verse 4, he is God's servant. Verse 4 again, this is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 5, God's wrath. Verse 6, ministers of God. 8 times God, G-O-D, is specifically mentioned in this text, and this is a text dealing exclusively with the subject of government. God is the centerpiece of government. And not only is it acceptable to speak of God in relation to government, but God is the main point of government. He is the centerpiece of every topic in the universe. Whether it is government or marriage or education or science or sports or war or sex or anything. In other words, this is my Father's world. And so we should never, never, never be sheepish about introducing the creator and the sustainer of the universe into a discussion on government. But please be careful, and there's but, that is that conjunction, that adversative conjunction, but be careful, because this does not mean, here we go, that God has an intention of making us into a Christian government or a Christian nation. This does not mean that God is going to use government to advance his kingdom. You'll hear people say sometimes, we need to get Christians elected. Get Christians elected so that they can advance the kingdom of God. Well, does God advance his kingdom through the government and Christian elected officials? No, he does not. He uses the church. Back in the 1980s, Jerry Falwell of Lynchburg, Virginia, was convinced that if there could be enough elected officials who were Christians, well, then those votes could be used to advance the kingdom of God on earth, and he formed something called the Moral Majority. Well, you cannot find that anywhere in the Bible, but here's what you can find in the Bible concerning God's kingdom. And that is what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18. He said, I will build my church. It is through the church that the kingdom is advanced and not through the government. So please consider something, which I don't know if you've ever thought of this. I never thought of it before this week. And that is that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, literally 100% of all of the ruling authorities in the world were unsaved pagans. 100% of them. In fact, many of them thought themselves to be God. And not only were they non-Christian, many of them were anti-Christian. So get the big picture. God establishes human government as a kind form of common grace to keep order in humanity. And without government, there would be chaos and anarchy. A bad government is better than no government at all. He, God, is worthy to be considered in all government discussions. He is relevant when it comes to matters of the state. And the Bible tells us that he is actively involved in the state. God is very civic-minded. Consider Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, guides it wherever he will. God is very involved in the government. You remember what the Lord said to Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 7. Jeremiah is about to be deported to Babylon. He's going to go there, and it's not going to be pleasant. Well, what should his demeanor be toward Babylon when he gets there? Jeremiah 29:7, God says to Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city, that is Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, that is the welfare of the pagan city of Babylon, in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In other words, Jeremiah, make Babylon great again. Go there and do the best you can to make it as good as you possibly can. But God is not confined to using Christian politicians with Christian policies in order to accomplish his purposes. And I think sometimes as Christians, particularly American Christians, we forget this. For example, back in 1976, Jimmy Carter ran for and won the presidency in large part because he claimed to be a born-again Christian. Now, was Jimmy Carter actually born again? Well, I don't know. God knows, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. I'm not here to answer that question. But whether Jimmy Carter was born again or saved or not is not my point. My point is this. He was elected, and he got voted into office 49 years ago in large part because he said that he was born again. And he may very well have been sincere, but without a doubt, what Jimmy Carter did is he used Jesus on the campaign trail in order to get into office. And you know that God historically has employed human agency, which is ungodly, in the form of government to accomplish his purposes. Most elected officials or appointed officials that have ever ruled have been unbelievers. Nevertheless, God's sovereign hand in and through government is predominant throughout history, and he uses government to accomplish his purposes. So get the main preliminary point, number one. God is very relevant in political discussions, but he is not endorsing any candidate or any regime as the means to advance the gospel. Here's preliminary observation number two. And that is that not all governments are created equal, but we are still called upon to obey the law. Some governments are better than others, but regardless of how good or how bad your government might be, you are still called upon to obey the law. In other words, your obligation to keep the law is not contingent upon how well you personally like the person in office or the policies that they are enacting. We are still called upon to be in obedience. Now, I will grant you that some governments are kinder and more compassionate than others. Some governments understand economics better than others, and some governments are more stable and they help the people better than others. But you do know that there are and there have been some governments which are excessively cruel. For example, from 1975 until 1979, Pol Pot killed about 25% of his own population in Cambodia. One out of every four people was killed by the government. That's a very bad government. Joseph Stalin killed over 15 million, probably closer to 20 million, of his own people in the USSR, and that is not counting what happened in World War II. Just Stalin killing people. He probably killed closer to 20 million of his own people. So with that in mind, please stop complaining about Clinton and Bush and Obama and Trump and Biden. We do not have a perfect government. No government is perfect, and no king is perfect. No president is perfect. Some are better than others. And the government, just to put this into perspective, the government that was in place in AD 58, when Paul, with his quill, wrote the book of Romans and wrote the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, was the Roman government. And this government was not pro-Christian. And about 5 years after this was written, they became extremely hostile to Christians when Nero decided to kill every Christian who would not say Caesar is Lord. In other words, think of it this way. You are receiving a parchment. The parchment is a letter. It is from the Apostle Paul. You are an original recipient of it. The first time the book of Romans is ever read, your ears are hearing it. You are told in that book, submit to the authorities. 5 years after that, the very people that you are told to submit to will be torturing you and killing you and your family. That puts it into perspective. Some governments are better than others, but this passage is not referring to savage brutality from the state to the citizens. You see, this passage is saying we are to submit, all things being equal, to a government when the government, all things being equal, is upright and good. This passage is not prohibiting civil disobedience and appeals and disagreements with the government. You remember that the Apostle Paul himself in Acts 25:11, when he had had a series of trials, finally says what? I appeal to Caesar. And as a citizen of the Roman Empire, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. He didn't agree with the verdict that had been handed down, so he challenges it and says, I want to talk to Caesar. The context that Paul is writing in Romans chapter 13 is not genocide and it is not ethnic cleansing. He's saying all things being equal, there is a government and we can challenge that government, but we are to be submission to that government insofar as they have good rules. So he is not saying it doesn't matter what the ruling authorities say, you have to obey them. No, Paul is not saying that at all. The reason we know that he is not saying that is because we have countless examples in Scripture of those who said no to the king. Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh says to the midwives, you need to go into the Hebrew babies, and when a little boy is born, you need to kill the baby. What did the midwives say to the king? They said no. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are in the plain of Dura, where King Nebuchadnezzar has set up this monstrous statue. And they say, when you hear the music, you need to bow before that statue. What do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? They say, no, no, no. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is told, you are not allowed to pray. What does Daniel do? Daniel opens his window 3 times a day, and he prays. Doesn't matter what King Darius had told him. Daniel says, no, no, no. Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, they tell the disciples, stop preaching the gospel, and all 12 of them say no. Now, what are we to think of those in the Bible that defied the government and said no? Well, I think Chuck Colson had a good perspective on this. You remember Chuck Colson? He was one of Nixon's bad guys, and he paid for his bad deeds. He was part of the Watergate situation. He went to jail for 7 months. While he was in jail, he got saved, and then he founded an organization called Prison Fellowship, a wonderful organization. Colson, in a book that he wrote called Kingdoms in Conflict, made a very astute observation about all of the people in the Bible who exercise civil disobedience. In other words, those who said no to the king. Listen to what Colson said. He said, in each case, its purpose, that is the purpose of saying no, in each case, its purpose was to demonstrate their submissiveness to God, not their defiance of the government, end quote. In other words, it wasn't about them defying the government. It was about them submitting to God. And the reason that I bring this up is because we could literally spend the entire sermon talking about exception clauses and caveats and, well, what about this or what about that with various governments throughout history. And we could end up talking more about what this passage doesn't mean and how we are not to apply it than what it does mean and what we are to do. Now, although it is very true that some governments are and have been evil, and there is a place for civil disobedience, this is not what Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is a general principle that is being laid out, and Paul is working off of the assumption that the government is reasonably fair and decent. Douglas Moo puts it this way. Paul speaks of the right of the government to punish those who violate its laws. For the purpose of this argument, at this point, Paul is assuming that the laws of the state embody those general moral principles that are taught in the Word of God, end quote. And did you get that? Moo is saying that Paul's point in Romans 13 is not, what do I do if the government tries to kill my family? His point is not, may I resist if they try to make me wear a mask or to get a vax? He is not saying, am I supposed to submit if they tell me not to share the gospel? Those are not in Paul's mind at all. He is not thinking of the horrors of Hitler or Chairman Mao or Idi Amin or even the horrors of Nero. He is saying, all things being equal, obey the law and pay your taxes. And notice, this is not a passage about unjust governments oppressing their own citizens, but it is a passage about unjust criminals violating the good, reasonable, righteous laws of the state. Now, some governments are better than others, but assuming that your ruling structure is reasonable, and regardless of what you think, citizens of the United States of America, our structure is reasonable. No government is perfect, but ours is pretty good. It is reasonable. We are called upon to submit. Moo continues, Christians may continue to submit to a particular government even as, or simultaneously at the same time, even as they, in obedience to a higher authority, that is the word of God, refuse to do in a given situation what the government requires, end quote. In other words, what he's saying is, it is theoretically possible for you to be a good citizen at the same time have civil disobedience, respecting your government, but in a particular area saying no to your government. What's an example of this? I think the best example of this is Daniel. Daniel is a man who rose to power under the Babylonians and also in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, when it came time to obeying or disobeying the word of God, Daniel always obeyed the word of God, but simultaneously, he was in subjection to that government and even rose to great power within that government. It is very, very possible. Consider this illustration. Bible says that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Ladies, it is very possible for you, generally speaking, to submit to your own husband and simultaneously in one particular area to say no to him and not submit to him if what he is asking you to do is to break the law of God. Generally speaking, you are submissive, but if he is asking you to sin, then your answer is no. We are called upon to submit. Now that ends a very lengthy introduction. Now let me guide you through the text verse by verse with no outline, just a running commentary of verses 1-7. In other words, I am ready to start the sermon right now. Verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. People have come to power in a variety of different ways in the history of the world. There are fair elections, there are appointments, there are those that have come to power through violence and war, through a coup or through an assassination, and there are some that inherit the throne. Who said this? I just can't wait to be king. That was George W. Bush. No, it was actually Simba and Andrew Cuomo. They sort of just inherited. It just came to them because they were next in line. But regardless of how they obtained the throne, there is one overarching unseen hand that has absolute control over the form of government that is in place and the person or persons who rule. And that is God. So Thomas Paine has common sense, and he says, no kings. And God says, I have more common sense than Thomas Paine, and I say, yeah, some kings, some prime ministers, some presidents, some mayors, some dog catchers. Government is good, and I have put that government there. Now, I am not saying that all forms of government are equally valid, nor that all who sit on thrones are equally competent. But what I am saying and what Paul is saying is that whoever is on top at any given time, whatever the structure of that authority may be, it is not primarily of the people and by the people and for the people, but what it is primarily is the hand of God. Verse 1, look at it. It has been instituted by God. Remember, Jesus is standing before Pilate. And the situation is that he is about to be condemned to death. Jesus goes silent on Pilate. And notice the interchange between the two in John chapter 19, verses 9 through 11. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus' response in verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Somebody's in charge. We just need to know that the person that is in charge got there through the hand of God. You see, I think where we get messed up sometimes is that from our perspective, we look at the person that is in charge and we try to assess how they got there. Oh, isn't it wonderful how our founding fathers put together a system whereby there could be a peaceful transfer of power? Or from our perspective, we say, oh, well, that was voter fraud. Or from our perspective, we say that was good campaigning. Or from our perspective, we say, well, there were celebrity endorsements that put that person into the top spot. Well, all of those things might be factors, but they are all secondary and they are all subordinate to this overarching truth. And that is, whoever is in the top spot has gotten there because God ordained it to be so. You are not called upon to like your government officials, but you are called upon to submit to them because they are in power because God put them there. And Paul knows that people by nature are rebellious and that people by nature resist, and that is why he wrote verse 2. We are rebellious people, and we have been rebellious people since the Garden of Eden without a break. John Mellencamp said it best in 1983, "I fight authority, but authority always wins." And so Paul adds these words to the rebellious in verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So you think of it this way. Here is God, here is the government, and here you are. Here is God, here's the government, and here you are. When we disobey the government, we are disobeying God because God has put the government in place. Parents, you understand this. You tell your oldest child to go tell your youngest child to do something. The oldest child takes the message and delivers it perfectly, but the youngest child says, "I'm not going to listen to what you tell me to do." The youngest child thinks that they are saying no to the older sibling, but they are not. In actuality, they are saying no to you. You understand how this works. You understand that you yourself are the one who is being disrespected. So here's the question. Do you know that when you break the law of the land, God ultimately is the offended party? And he is going to act as the judge of all the earth who will do right, because the text says, when you disobey the government, you will incur judgment. Now, this is a little bit ambiguous because it's not defined. What does that mean, incurring judgment? Does that mean that the Lord will discipline us in the here and now? Does it mean that the Lord will discipline us at the final judgment, perhaps as an indicator that we are unsaved? For if we are unwilling to submit to government, it is an indicator that we have a rebellious heart and that we would not submit to him and to his word. Does it mean, depending on your eschatology, that we will lose some sort of reward in the final day? I don't think that that's true, but that is a possibility. Or does it mean that the judgment which we will incur by disobeying the government will come in and through the governmental ruler? In other words, you will get arrested, or you will have to pay a fine, or you will have to go to jail, or you might even be executed. A couple of months ago, I was driving down Northern Boulevard, and there was a little bit of a traffic backup, and there was a little bit of hesitation and ambiguity as to what was going on at the stoplight in front of me. And impatiently, I left where I was and I darted around the line of traffic and I stared very clearly into a sign which said no left turns. And defiantly, I took a left and started to drive down a street around like 101st, 102nd Street. And immediately I hear a siren and I look in my rear view and there is a flashing light and the officer pulls me over. And she said, do you know that you took a left turn, a place where there is no left turn? And I said, yes. And she said, why did you do that? I said, because I was breaking the law. Like, there really was no argument. I paid $136 to take a left turn and I had no argument. That was the punishment for breaking the law. And Paul says there's punishment for breaking the law. And whatever it is, it's not worth it. But it's from God. And so because you refuse to submit to the authority that he put in place, you're going to be punished. So let me ask you, if there was a voice from heaven, and there's not going to be one, and if you said you've received one, I don't believe you. If you said you have received one, I think you need to see a doctor. This is hypothetical. You hear a voice from heaven, and the voice calls you by name and says, this is God, pay your taxes. That would not be clearer than the state of New York saying, pay your taxes. Both of them would be from the hand of God. Let's move on to verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. I do know that there are bad police officers. I do know that there is such a thing as police brutality. But again, Paul's general argument assumes that laws are just and that law enforcement agents are fair. That being the case, and it usually is the case, rulers, generally speaking, pose no threats to law-abiding citizens. Let's put me and Anna in the car again. This time we are driving down an interstate highway. She is my lookout person, having better eyesight than me, and she will say, there's a state trooper up on your left. What am I going to do? The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to pump the brakes. Regardless of how fast I'm going, I need to be going not as fast as I am at that time. The second thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to look at my speedometer, and if I am under the speed limit, I breathe easy, I drive past the state trooper, and I wave because I'm under the speed limit. There's nothing they can do to me. If I am over the speed limit, terror, and that's the word Paul uses here, terror is the correct word. I hope to be invisible, both hands on the wheel. I look forward and I pretend not to see the state trooper. Paul is saying, if you don't want terror, all you have to do is stay under the speed limit. All you have to do is to obey the law. And then Paul adds a cultural item that rarely is applied today, and that is, you will receive his approval. That is the approval from the governmental official. What Paul is talking about here is what happened in Hellenistic society, and that is that governing officials would publicly praise good citizens who made contributions to the overall good of society. The reason we know this is because from archaeological digs, we have engravings from the ancient Near East where public officials have praised private citizens for the good that they have done in public service. But the concept, I think, positive and negative, is pretty simple. If you live a quiet life with respect to the laws of the land, you have nothing to be afraid of. And on the contrary, you will be honored. So, do you, and this is just a question, if the shoe fits, wear it. Do you dislike public officials because you are up to something that you shouldn't be up to? It's just a question. Look at the second half of verse 4. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The word wrong probably is not a reference to speeding or jaywalking or cutting tags off of mattresses. This probably has a reference to violence, insurrection, maybe even murder. And the reason that I say that is because he uses the word sword. He doesn't use the word fine or public service or arrest or jail time. He uses the word sword for justice. Therefore, the crime that is being referred to here is probably insurrection or murder. And the word sword refers to capital punishment. That is the state putting to death a murderer. And the state is putting this murderer to death because that is the job of the state. It says he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, in a just government, the executioner doesn't get paid to do nothing. So, do governments sometimes arrest and execute the wrong person? Sadly, the answer is yes, but that's not Paul's point at all. Do governments sometimes exercise cruelty over people who have committed minor crimes? They do, and once again, that is sad, but once again, that is not Paul's point. What he is saying here is if you want to avoid the death penalty, then don't kill your neighbor. You say, well, Pastor, do you believe in the death penalty? And I say, hallelujah, 100% amen and yes. I believe in it with all my heart. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, and is before the law of Moses, this is universal, and the rationale here is very, very clear. It's not a deterrent to future murders. This is just as clear as can be. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. What is the rationale? For God made man in his image. The argument here is not cultural. It's because this person is an image bearer of God. And you say, well, what about in cases of mistaken identity or where there's an unfair trial or we're just not exactly sure if the person actually committed the murder? Then I would say, by all means, do not execute the person. But if it is proven beyond any shadow of a doubt, then the person should pay for it with their life. And you say, well, what about the verse that you preached on last week, Romans 12:19, where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, I would ask you once again to look at verse 4 of chapter 13 and notice that the state executing a murderer is actually the Lord taking vengeance. Again, look at it carefully. It says, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, that is the state, does not bear the sword, that is capital punishment, in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The wrath of God is being carried out by the state. So the state has the right to do that. Let's move on, please, to verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. There are two reasons given here as to why we ought to obey the law. Number one has already been stated. If you don't obey the law, it's going to be expensive. You're going to incur God's wrath via the state punishing you. That's the wrath of God. So to avoid the wrath of God, do good. But Paul says there is a deeper and a better reason and a better motivation, and that is conscience. The second reason is for the sake of your conscience. Now, let's just say you are a lawbreaker in some form and you never get caught and the police are never going to catch up with you, and you have a really good lawyer and you've maybe even been tried and the gavel has hit the desk and a jury of your peers has said not guilty, and you walk out of the courtroom, well, congratulations. But what about the truth, OJ? What about the truth? What about your conscience? Can you live with yourself knowing that you have broken the law? In this lifetime, nobody is going to catch up with you. Nobody's going to catch you. But what about your conscience? You see, if you can lie and if you can deceive, and if you can cheat, and if you can hide in breaking the law, and you feel nothing, you are in serious trouble with God. I had a friend in South Carolina, a man that was not a Christian. He committed some crimes. He was arrested. He went to jail. And while he was awaiting trial, he got saved. He went to trial. He got tried. He got convicted. He got sentenced. And at the end of the trial, the judge said to him, "Do you have anything to say?" The man said, "I do." And he stood there before the judge in the court, and he confessed to several additional crimes which they knew nothing about. What would cause a man to confess to crimes he had not been arrested for other than his conscience? Let me ask you, how functional, how sensitive, how accurate is the little voice in your heart? "Does your conscience bother you?" asks Leonard Skinner, Sweet Home, Alabama, 1974. Does your conscience bother you? That's why we obey the law, for conscience' sake. Verse 6. "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." So why in the world should you make an honest representation to the IRS next April? Is it because our government spends our money so wisely? No. It's because it is the right thing to do. And if you have a pure and undefiled conscience, you will be led to do the right thing. And the second reason that is stated in verse 6 is the first argument that came way back in verse 1, and that is that government officials are God's ministers. They are His representatives doing the best that they can to attend to this very thing. And again, my second preliminary point is that some governments are better than others and some will spend your tax dollars better than others. But nevertheless, that's not your call. It is the call of the people who have been placed there by God. And so therefore, do not view the tax man as your enemy. Do not view the tax man as appointed by incompetent fools, even if that is true and accurate. But view them as Romans 13 describes them, God's ministers. Robert Jewett, who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, put it this way: "Submission to the governmental authorities is therefore an expression of respect not for authorities themselves, but for the crucified deity who stands behind them." In other words, when you are obeying the government, you are obeying Jesus. Final verse, verse 7. "Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So the first thing there is taxes, and that's a poll tax. You got taxed in the Roman Empire simply for being alive. Everybody had to pay that. The revenue tax, which is owed there, is an indirect tax, and this is like a capital gains tax or a secondary or indirect tax on goods and services. You sell a piece of land, you make some money on it, you have to pay tax on that. That's the revenue. And this echoes what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 21, when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Render to God the things that are God's." The second half of the verse, he speaks of respect and honor. And it has to do with the acknowledgement of gratitude and the acknowledgement of status. You see, there's absolutely nothing holy about being rude. That's why when you are speaking to a police officer, they do something, you should say, "Thank you, officer." You're speaking to a government official, you should say, "Thank you, Your Honor," or "Yes, ma'am," or "Yes, sir." You're not robbing God of His glory when you speak respectfully to a public official. The reason we owe taxes is because God has ordained that society functions in that way. And so we pay our taxes because that's what God has told us to do. And the reason that we speak respectfully about those in authority is not because they themselves are so competent or they themselves are so worthy. It's because God has put them there. So it's Father's Day. Let me tell you a Father's Day story. And this Father's Day story is about me. Story goes back 30 years. My son Parker is 4 years old. I take him to Central Park to the Great Lawn. June 10th, 1995, on the Great Lawn, they had a showing of the Disney movie Pocahontas, arguably the worst movie ever made. And so there we are, masses of people, certain areas are roped off, trying to get an angle where we can see the movie. I have Parker by the hand. There is a roped off area. And to get a better view, we walked around the rope and stood. There's grass there. There's grass here. We were standing there. We're now standing here. There's just a roped off area. We're standing there. And there is this child that the Parks Department has hired. He did not shave. He looked to be 13. I'm sure he was actually 18 years and one day. And he was wearing the uniform, the oversized uniform, and he was in authority. And so he took great pleasure in telling me, get back from behind that rope and stand over here. And in my mind, I'm thinking, A, no, and B, there's nothing you can do to stop me from standing here because there's literally tens of thousands of people around and you're not going to go get someone to get me to move. And I'm thinking to myself, it doesn't make any difference if I stand here to get a better view than if I stand here when there's just a string here and you're a child and you're telling me a grown man, you're embarrassing me in front of my son. And all these things are going through my mind. And so my heart is saying no. But then I have this moment of clarity, not an AA moment of clarity, but I'm thinking, okay, what's actually happening here is his boss is the Parks Department, whose big boss is Rudy Giuliani, whose big boss is Governor Pataki, whose biggest boss is God himself. And so for me to disobey and to disrespect what this squirrely teenager is telling me to do would be to dishonor God in front of my son. So do you know what I did? I moved on to the other side of the rope with a really bad attitude and watched this horrible movie with my four-year-old. I did the right thing with a bad attitude. And Paul says, do the right thing with a good attitude. 6 points of application and we'll be done. Number one, allow your conscience an opportunity to speak. And if your conscience is speaking the truth, do not harden your heart. Do the right thing. It is very easy to develop a hardened conscience. Continue to break the law and your conscience will become harder and harder. Submit to what your conscience is telling you, and your heart will become softer and softer. Allow your conscience to speak. Number two, I would encourage you as Christians, representatives of Jesus Christ, to capitalize upon every opportunity that you have to express appreciation and gratitude to public servants. If you're doing nothing and you pass a police officer, it wouldn't take you 10 seconds to walk over and say, thank you very much for serving our city. You see a firefighter, wouldn't take any effort at all just to say, thank you for keeping our neighborhood safe. You see a road that gets paved, it wouldn't be hard at all for you to send an email to your council person thanking you for that. God has placed these people there, and to thank them is to thank God. Number three, very simple. Obey the law. Pay your taxes. Number four, if you cannot obey the law because it would violate your conscience and it would be to disobey the word of God, then do it in a very humble and respectful manner. In other words, let your civil disobedience be civil, for if your civil disobedience is not civil, then your reason for breaking the law is going to be clouded by your nasty demeanor. Back to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. He's kept safe all night long. The next morning, Darius goes and he looks in the mouth of the den, cries out to Daniel, and how does Daniel respond? Daniel 6:21. This is a man that tried to execute him. How does Daniel respond? Before he gives his answer, he says, O king, live forever. He spoke in his civil disobedience respectfully. There are times when we must say no to the government, but it should never be rude or obnoxious. Number 5, please remember that government officials are human beings. I know that they are portrayed sometimes as cartoon characters, but these are people with souls who will spend eternity somewhere. What I think is happening in the news media, I think it is more akin to professional wrestling than it is to actual news reporting. There is Network X, and it is their job to attack a certain candidate and to do everything that they can to make fun of that person and to demean them. There's another network, Network Y, and it is their job exclusively to demean and to make fun of another candidate. Now, I'm not convinced that the people who are actually reporting the news are actually sincere about what they believe. Again, I think it is about the money, and they know what the advertisers want, and that's in large part, I think, why it is happening. And I think it's more similar to professional wrestling than it is to actual news reporting. But what happens is they go over the top to speak so poorly about whoever it is that we become desensitized to the fact that these are actual human beings who have souls, people who have husbands and wives and children, people who we would want to be treated with respect, but we've been desensitized by the media. And what we are supposed to be doing, according to 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, is to be praying for these people. Prayer is to be made for all people, for kings, and that word kings assumes that there are going to be some kings, so there ain't no kings, there are some kings, and today is All Kings Day, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life. You are not to demean or to make fun, but you are to realize that they are human beings, and you are to pray for them. And finally, and most importantly, give honor and respect to Jesus Christ because we owe it to him. Let's consider Jesus Christ and how he interacted with political officials. We're told in the book of Luke that he was born in the days of Herod the king, and Jesus had to go into hiding and go to Egypt for 2 years, we're told in the book of Matthew, because Herod wanted to kill him. One occasion, it was brought to Jesus' attention that a certain tax was not being paid. So what does he do? He says to Peter, go catch a fish. You find a coin in the fish's mouth, and pay the tax. At the end of Jesus' life, he was falsely arrested and tried by the Jewish ruling council, and he submitted himself to their charges without defending himself. He stood before Pilate, he stood before Herod, and never once did he ever breathe a threat. He just silently took it. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. And then he allowed those Roman soldiers that he created, those Roman soldiers that he could have evaporated, he stood there and he allowed them to mock him and to flog him and to crucify him. This is the greatest expression of police brutality, and he doesn't say a word, and the only word that he does say is to pray for them and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why in the world was Jesus so submissive to governing authorities? 2 reasons. Number 1, because he wasn't doing it for himself. He was being submissive to those authorities for you and for me in love. Jesus honored the governing authorities, the unjust governing authorities, so as to pay for our sins. talking about the government who does not bear the sword in vain. Well, God the Father was not bearing the sword in vain that day on Mount Calvary, but he used the sword of execution upon his son because his son took all of our sins. And the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so you have Jesus being tortured by these unjust governments, and you have Jesus being put to death by a just and righteous Father because he has our sins. And never once does he rebel or push back or resist in any form. For if he did, our sins would not have been paid for. He kept his mouth shut so that you wouldn't go to hell. Jesus submitted himself to the Jewish ruling council and to the Roman government so that our sins could be atoned for. And now he is risen and he is reigning. And it is All King's Day, and every day is All King's Day because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus died for the ungodly, at the hands of the ungodly, in the midst of the ungodly. What a wonderful, merciful Savior. The gospel is of first importance. And the second reason that Jesus was able to submit to the thugs who murdered him is because ultimately his trust was in God to do the right thing. I want to end the sermon today exactly where I ended it last week by reading you a portion of 1 Peter 2, now reading verses 21 through 24. For to this, that is unjust suffering, perhaps at the hands of the government, you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. You see, he committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, here's our key word, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why did he let those people do those horrible things to him? Because he ultimately was not trusting them. He was trusting God, that God would do the right thing. And that is what we need to do. We need to trust that God will do the right thing. He himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So when the rubber meets the road and you are called to submit to governing authorities, even if you don't like what you're being called to submit to, know that by nature we are rebels. We are not going to do it on our own, but we can do it by looking to Jesus who trusted in God and following his example and being good citizens. But more than that, we are to look at what he did as our great champion. And the text says, give honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due. We are to look at him and praise him and applaud him and glorify him with our life and with our lips and sing of his wondrous deeds with gusto. Honor him to whom honor is due and respect him to whom respect is due. Give honor and respect to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who died in your place. 343 down, 90 to go, which means what? Ah, we are getting there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for government. We confess, Lord, that we are not always quick to submit. I pray, dear Lord, that you would make us soft-hearted people indeed who do submit. And Father, in Jesus' name, we would pray that, Lord, we would do it in light of our great example, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would be people who would be under authority and we would submit to that even as Christ did. And so, Lord, enable us to do this. And, Lord, today I do want to pray for our government officials. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them. I pray that you would save them. Lord, I pray that you would use them to make wise decisions so that we might live quiet lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.